series out of the book of James that we're given an overarching title of Let Your Faith Roar, because James challenges us to make our faith really practical and demonstrable. That it's not just somebody guessing, are they a believer? And we're not talking about becoming Bible bashers either and offensive to people, but that there is this assurance, this confidence that we are in Christ. And I like something that really anchors the key thoughts today that Samuel Taylor Coleridge said. Christianity is not a theory or speculation, but a life. Not a philosophy of life, but a life and a living process. And so from that, the key thought, or the subtitle to today's message under Let Your Faith Roar, is faith without action is theory. And it actually doesn't change anything apart from maybe giving you the capacity to argue a point or to know something. But unless it gets into your heart, unless it gets into your life, it's not worth that much. The key verse that we've anchored the whole series in is actually the one we're going to explore today. And that's James 2 and verse 17, where James says, faith by itself, if it does not result in action, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not result in an action, is dead. And so I just want to see this question, what steps of faith are you taking in your life? And before you think of something enormous in any area, what step of obedience that requires a step of faith are you engaged in at the moment? And maybe you're in that place where you're having a little bit of an argument with the Lord. Been there, done that, still occasionally do it. You never win that argument, by the way. You either end up obeying or pretending you never heard God. So what action is the Lord asking you to take, big, small, medium size? What action that requires faith, trust, confidence in Jesus? I love the way Eugene Peterson in the Message translation says the same verse, second verse, which is similar because James repeats this thought three times in James 2:26. He says, the very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, you get the same thing, a corpse. Not something that's living, not something that's dynamic, not something that has action attached to it. You just get this dead philosophy, this theory, this belief system, but it's not producing anything in your life. And faith is not some nebulous feeling that we have to work up. Faith is a quiet confidence in God's word, that it's true, and a conviction that acting on his word will bring his blessing. And I want to again just emphasize, sometimes that's a struggle. Sometimes you get torn. Sometimes you have some doubt. But to say, I'm choosing to put my trust in the word of Jesus. I'm choosing to put my trust in the person of Jesus. And because of that, I'm going to take a step of faith, even if it's a tiny one. I'm going to start heading in the direction and start to do the things that I feel the Lord is asking me to do. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Heroes of Faith chapter because it lists person after person and their acts of faith. But it has this statement in Hebrews 11 verse 6. Without faith, it is a tad difficult to please God. Without faith, you can occasionally please God. Now, it's there on the screen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who approaches him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And I love that God rewards acts of faith, small or big. Sometimes we just think faith is the big thing, but there's the small steps that move you towards the bigger thing. And you take enough small steps and you've actually covered a large distance when it comes to faith. See, he doesn't say it's difficult to please God. He says it's impossible. James, in this passage, in James chapter 2, tells us some of the things that can cause the death of faith in your life or the shriveling of faith in your life. I was in the military as a frontline medic, and part of our training was to work in a hospital that had a very large emergency, an ER. And I can remember one of the first times I walked into that ER, being very nervous, not quite sure what to do. I think the patients were even more nervous when they saw these young recruits being taught how to do things. And there was a lady lying on a gurney. And there was no physical, visible signs of any injury. But almost at the moment I looked at her, I knew she was dead. And as we had to walk past, didn't do anything inappropriate, but you could just see she looked whole, she looked complete, she looked like possibly she could have been sleeping, but you just knew her spirit had gone. And James is using that kind of dramatic illustration that faith without works is dead. You separate them and you get a corpse. As the body without the spirit is dead, he says, so faith without deeds is dead. And that is bottom line. That's his bottom line. In this chapter 2, in verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26, he basically repeats the same thing. He's kind of banging this nail, going, you need to have this driven into your thinking, driven into your heart. That faith without an accompanying action, an accompanying response is dead. And sometimes it can be that you are actively, expectantly waiting on God. It doesn't mean that you suddenly go rushing around, action, action, and it's just silly. There's many ways to respond in faith to God. Again, I just love the message in this. Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? And so James suggests that faith dies, number one, when faith is only words. Now, words are important. The Bible talks about the confession of our faith and what we declare we believe. It's important. But he says, if that's all you've got and there's no corresponding action, it's going to be the death of faith in your life. Listen to what he says in James 2, verse 14 and 15. Dear friends, do you think you will get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I mean, James is incredibly blunt and direct, and he comes straight to the point. God talk without God acts is nonsense. And so again, I want to provoke us and challenge us. What steps of faith are you taking? It may not be a giant one. It may be a nervous one. It may be a tentative one, but Lord, I'm trying to step out in faith for healing, in my finances, in change of job, or whatever else that you may feel the Lord prompting you to do. Lord, I'm willing to take a step in the right direction. The second thing that he says will kill faith, if it is not motivated by love, if faith has no love attached to it. And he's very practical. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go in peace, stay warm and well fed, and does not provide for his physical needs, what good is it? And he's really cut into the chase there. And he's using just kindness and issues of justice and helping others practically as an example. says, if you just talk about it, oh, there, be warm, be fed. Just this week, I have had two or three stories of extraordinary acts of kindness that I think are acts of faith to people who are new to the church, been given motor vehicles. I think between the team and the church, two houses have been furnished of people who came into Canberra with absolutely nothing. And I just love hearing that. It's not just be warm, be fed. And it's one of the reasons we have a care arm down the end of this building in the other major address at the back, where there's a 24-hour gym that I never go to, obviously. But next to that is a care arm that provides food, clothing, computers for over 500 families a week and supports 8 or 9 other care arms in Canberra. I just love that practical outworking. It's not just be warm, be fed. It's come here, we will do our best to help you. And we can't always do everything, but we can always do something. We've just had, over the last month, a whole lot of our field workers coming through, telling some of the things they've been doing, that you've been doing because of your investment, your generosity giving into missions and special offerings. The acts of faith where you're partnering. You may not be able to go there, but you can send a bit of yourself there by that generosity. The third thing is kind of obvious, when faith just becomes a little bit passive. And as is his wont, James is incredibly blunt on this point. Just listen to what he says about passive faith that has no action attached to it. He says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Listen to his bit of sarcasm. Good on ya. I'm just putting an Aussie accent on James there. Good for you, he says. On ya, mate. Then he says, even the demons believe this and they tremble. So if you're just saying, well, I believe in one God, but there's no faith action attached, he says, good for you, it's a starting point. But he says the demons tremble because they know that is a truth, that is a reality, but it doesn't change their behavior. So just believing, he's just hammering home this point. And so the fourth thing is the conclusion of what he's arguing here, that if faith doesn't have a corresponding action, and like I said, sometimes the action is to wait expectantly on God. And I'm talking about a waiting that goes, oh, if God wants to do it, he can do it. I'm not talking about that kind of passive attitude. I'm talking about if waiting is the thing, then it's waiting with expectation. He says, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? And we often get to think, because we hear good testimonies, and it's great to hear good testimonies, that faith has these brilliant moments of massive achievement. And we look at somebody else that's done something like that, and we hear this story, and we discount our steps of faith. Because you go, oh, I'm not really doing that. Oh, I must be, I don't have enough faith. But I have kept saying through this, sometimes in order to take a large step of faith, you've got to take a lot of small ones, not just one giant leap. But you're moving in the right direction. We overlook the many small steps that contribute to a great life of faith. I'm just going to use one illustration, William Carey. He's known as the father of modern missions. And he was discouraged from going on the mission field by a belief system that said, if God wants to save the heathen, this was quoted to him, if God wants to save the heathen, then God will do it. He doesn't need your help. And Carey went, but I've been told by Jesus to go into all the world to make a difference. And so he ignored that group of theologians and he took a step of faith and went to India. And his story is quite astonishing. He ministered there for 41 years. Amongst his accomplishments, he translated the Bible personally into 6 different languages and did chunks of it for 19 other languages. led close to 1,000 people to the Lord. It was very challenging, very difficult, and planted a number of churches and sparked a missions movement that swept the Western world. It produced some of the greatest sending of missionaries that has ever been seen coming from the Western world. But he said this, and I absolutely love this. He said, if anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, to do a biography of my life, if he will give me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this, I owe everything. And I just love that. Because you look at the magnitude. But he's saying, no, there was nothing single spectacular. I just kept plodding, taking steps of faith. I refused to be discouraged. I refused to stop. And I'm sure there were reasons for discouragement and frustration, and there were setbacks. And he said, if you're going to write anything about my life, just identify me as a plodder, somebody who kept taking steps of faith and in the end of it transformed a whole lot of things, steps of faith. You see, most acts of faith in our lives happen in the everydayness of our life. There are moments for some of us where there's something massive and a big step of faith. I mean, big for us. And we shouldn't compare our steps to what other people may or may not have done. It's that simple commitment. God, I'll be a faith plodder. I'll just keep at it. And so faith needs to grow. Jesus said, and these are, I think, some of the most terrifying words in the whole Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And it's this thought that James is speaking from, because all of his book anchors back to something in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's kind of saying there's only one proof that you actually love Jesus and that you're willing to take steps of obedience. And again, if you're struggling with disobedience or you've caught up in something, there's a way forward. There's forgiveness. There's grace. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. William Barclay, great theologian, said this, faith without practice is a contradiction in terms. And love without obedience is an impossibility. So if we sing, Lord, I love you, if we say it, Jesus is kind of saying, okay, will you obey me? And there's often struggle in that. There's sometimes setback in it. There's sometimes willfulness in it. But that you keep coming back and saying, Lord, I repent. I ask for forgiveness. And I'm here to take a step of faith, a step of obedience. G.K. Chesterton, who was an amazing author and debater, said this, that your faith be less of a theory and more of a love affair. He's saying that, don't just theorize about Christianity. Let it be a love relationship with Jesus. And because you love him, you'll do what you can to obey him because you love him. You see, faith's an endeavor of the heart. Paul asks the church at Corinth to consider a really sobering question. And by extension, he asks us, he's saying, this is to the Corinthian church, I just want you to pause for a moment because they've been arguing with him, they've been difficult. There's a whole backstory to Paul's comment here. And he basically says to him, are you really a follower of Jesus or not? Listen to the way he puts it. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine, authentic. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is in you? If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. He's saying, just take a little moment. We're not talking about belly gazing. We're not talking about lost in negativity. He says, just pause for a moment and just do a little test. Is Jesus really vibrant in my heart and life? Because if he's there, something will change in my life. It may be incremental, but it's going to change. Sometimes it can be dramatic, and we love that. One altar call, one prayer, and everything's changed in the area of your life. But mostly it's that plodding in faith, those steps of obedience that move you from one place to another, that move you from brokenness to healing, from disobedience to obedience, from negativity to a positive faith that is demonstrable to others. Quiet faith sometimes. It doesn't have to be loud, but he says, just check yourself. Is Jesus really alive in your heart and life? The apostles said to Jesus on one occasion, increase our faith. And he replied, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, which is a large, deeply rooted tree, he says, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And most of us, I include myself in this, our attention is drawn to the idea of, by faith, throwing trees around. It's like, wow, faith like that. And we actually miss what I think is the real point. Is he says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed. A mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds found in the Middle East. If I held some in my hand, blew on them like that, they fell on the carpet. Without a vacuum cleaner, you'd find it difficult to find them. You could, but they're small. And he says, you need to understand. Number one, you don't have to have great faith if you have confidence in a great God. You can start with just a smidgen. Yeah, you want to grow in that. Because the second part, he says, faith's like a seed. It's got to be planted in something. And when it gets planted in something, an action, it gets transformed. And you just think of the sheer miracle of the seed. You see, we are thinking about the trees flying around. He's talking about, no. Small faith in a great God accomplishes thing. Small faith planted in something grows something, changes things. So faith that lives. Faith by itself, just repeating James's argument, not accompanied by an action, is dead. And James gives us two examples of living faith out of the Old Testament. Abraham and Rahab. And they are great stories. I'm not going to try and tell all their story. It would be impossible in the time left to me. And he illustrates how through their lives, they made acts of faith. They believed God, but that had then resulted in an action that confirmed their faith. And really, James, I think, is having a bit of fun with his audience because you couldn't find two more extreme examples. Abraham is considered the father of faith, and he's called so by Paul in the book of the Romans, and was considered that by the Jewish people. He's a Jewish, the beginning of the Jewish nation in many ways, the father of faith, the first covenants cut with the nation come through Abraham. He's this legendary figure. And then the other is Rahab, the prostitute, a Gentile, and a woman, which in the day was extremely looked down on. Abraham is mostly a godly man. He wasn't a perfect man. While Rahab, like I said, is a harlot or a prostitute. Abraham is called the friend of God. Rahab started off being associated with the enemies of God. She was a resident of Jericho before the walls came tumbling down. And what did they share in common? They both took acts of faith. that demonstrated they believed in the living God. And the scale of them is quite different as well. Although Rahab comes second in the flow of the passage, I'm going to talk to her about her first, just briefly. Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute. James 2, verse 25, he tells us a little bit of her story. Was not even Rahab the prostitute justified by her actions when she welcomed the spies and sent them off on another route? The children of Israel had just crossed the Jordan. They were camped around Jericho, one of the largest, most fortified cities. The news of them coming terrified the inhabitants. That spies are sent out to look at Jericho. Somebody tells the spies around, they go looking for them. She hides them, and when they leave, because it's not uncommon that men should come in and out of her house, they say, which way did they go? And she points in the opposite direction, because she's been given a promise that if you protect us, God will protect you. She's put her faith in that brief encounter with the people of God, these two spies, who've told her something about the story of how they got there, their deliverance out of Egypt. She puts her trust in the living God and acts accordingly. And her and her whole family are spared. And what's even more remarkable, she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. She is the great-grandmother, if I've got it right, of King David. And you can read that in Matthew's genealogy, chapter 1, verse 5 through 6. Just think of it. A Gentile woman outside of the covenants, a woman of extremely ill repute, a prostitute, by a simple act of faith, comes into the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And James deliberately puts her against Abraham, who's got this great faith, this great story, and goes, no. There's something available for every one of us. No matter where you come from, no matter how small the step is, you can do it. You can do something to take a step of obedience to move forward. And then there's Abraham, the friend of God. You may want to begin to prepare those watching online. There's overflow your communion right now because it's leading into that moment. He's called the friend of God. He's also called the father of faith, the one who first demonstrated dramatic faith. James says, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And you see that his faith and his actions are working together. It's a dramatic story where God comes to Abraham one day. Isaac's the son of promise. Through him, all the covenants, all the lineage will come. And God says to him, Abraham, I want you to take your son, listen to these words, your only son, the son that you love, and I want you to go and sacrifice him on a mountain that I will show you. Isaac's actually old enough to fight back, but he senses something's happening. He actually carries the firewood on which he'll be sacrificed. Abraham puts him on the altar. I would say Isaac surrendered and allowed himself to be put on the altar. And as the knife is about to be plunged, the angel of the Lord says, stop. On this mountain, God has provided, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus stops him because there's going to come a day when the only son, the beloved son, will carry not firewood but a cross to Gethsemane, will willingly lay his life down, and there will be no divine intervention because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Abraham foreshadowed that moment. That is how monumental that act of faith was. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that because all the promises were in Isaac, Abraham's confidence in God was so great that he believed that if he did kill him, God would raise him from the dead and restore him to him. You can read it for yourself in Hebrews.